So like today, we're getting ready to get into some stuff with regards to the book of Ruth and our excursion through it that's going to lay a number of principles down. Because every chapter is going to get deeper and deeper because there's so much there to learn. I actually sang that song because that's what we're dealing with right now, friendship, right? I can hear Ruth saying, I am a friend of God. And Naomi saying, I am a friend of God. And Boaz saying, I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. Awesome. We should be able to say the same thing. So I want to actually read the latter part of our text, Ruth chapter 2. And then we'll work from the outline that we had last week. What does repentance look like? We'll briefly work through that. And then I want to get into the new outline that you guys have tonight. I want to lay a foundation because chapter 2 of the book of Ruth demands that we look at certain historical factors in order to grasp what God is saying to us redemptively. Otherwise, we will miss some tremendous blessings here. So in Ruth chapter 2, I'm going to be reading... I think I'll read verse 13 and following. Let's see here. That's right. Ruth chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 12 and following. This is where Ruth happens upon the field of Boaz, and Boaz introduces himself to Ruth, as we saw last week. And I want you to hear the narrative. The conversation now is going to largely be that of Boaz towards Ruth. I'll need you to pay careful attention to this. This is where God is showing up in a much more tangible and practical way in the life of Naomi and Ruth to manifest his glory to them and to show them that he is a faithful God that keeps covenant. And so he says in verse 12, the Lord recompense your work. He's speaking to Ruth, and a full reward be given to thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. I want you to mark that statement as we go deeper into the text, especially chapter 3. A peculiar situation is going to come up, which is going to require us to go back to this referent in order for you to understand that what God is doing is demonstrating his immutable purpose of redemption in the life of his people, even though they mess it up again and again. So I want you to mark verse 12. You're going to see it in chapter 3. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and for that you have spoken friendly unto your handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed or sufficiently nourished. And then she left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall some of the handsful on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field even until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you labor? That's what the word wrought means. Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kinsman unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, you shall keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in other fields." So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. It's an amazing portion of scripture. On a very practical level, this is what I could say in the context of Ruth getting a job. She's got a job now whose contract will last a whole year. One day, her labors produced for her a whole year of work. This is an amazing act of providence on God's part. And as we get into our outline from last week, as you already have it, what does repentance look like? And I think that PowerPoint is in there, but you got to be careful because you guys know what's going on. It should be the same PowerPoint from last week, but I'm just going to work with my ladies. What does repentance look like? You guys remember how we started off last week dealing with Naomi under our first point. Why is Naomi bitter? Remember that? And we actually addressed some of the implications of bitterness. And why is she willing to be identified in those terms? And I gave 5 or 6 or 7 ideas or reasons for which, there it is, that Naomi would have been bitter. And I want to work through that with us again, just to reiterate it so that you can have them. A number of these points that I'm going to underscore is because it's textually mandated, and it's part of a redemptive paradigm that you may or may not have picked up. So last week I said one of the reasons for which Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara," because Mara in the Hebrew means what?
Bitter.
Is because she felt bitter. That's how she felt. And what we underscored about the virtue of her making that statement, virtues and vices and all we do and all we experience. The virtue of her making that statement is that she was simply being true to how she felt. You guys remember that?
Yeah.
Let's keep this in mind. When you are walking before God, you have no reason to do anything other than be true before God. If you dare to be anything other than true before God, you don't have a proper understanding of who God is. First and foremost, God knows it all. He knows more than you. He knows more about you than you do about yourself. And as bad as you may feel about yourself, it's worse than that. So the second virtue around, so you don't have to lie to God, or you don't have to distort yourself. You don't have to put on fig leaves with God. You just don't have to do that. You can just be honest with God. And we won't drag that out again, but we have several accounts in the scriptures where the saints were just honest with God. Sometimes we're mad at God. I know that causes you to tremble in your boots, but sometimes we're mad at God. And you'll take it out on other people, but in fact, what it is you're mad at God. And we're often mad at God because God is being God, and he's being sovereign in our life. And guess what? He's not telling us why. That's the part we really don't like. I mean, if you would just tell me, then I'd be cool with it. We don't like God bringing reverses into our life and trouble into our life and pain into our life and not telling us about it. And then when we become bitter, because bitterness is simply a wrong response to the role of God in your life, where faith now being absent is usurped by a sense of anger, which produces bitterness. When faith is not prominent, that vacuum is filled up with often anger or bitterness or resentment or other maladies that can be psychologically and emotionally damaging to you. It doesn't damage your relationship with God from his vantage point, but from your vantage point, it can. The best thing to do when you are struggling with bitterness is own it, admit it, and ask God to remove the veil, because there's a veil there that's hindering you from seeing what God is up to. And to ask requires that you humble yourself. Remember, God resists the proud and gives what? Grace to the humble. So the first one we saw is that she was being honest. And I like that, because honesty is critical in a healthy relationship with anyone, but especially God. But the next thing I said that she was in what we call confession mode. Confession. Well, when we confess to God, we are confessing our sins. We're confessing our faults. we're confessing our shortcomings and all the other euphemisms that we might want to use for basically unbelief. Shortcoming. That's a euphemism. Really, it's rebellion against God. But when we are in confession mode, we are acknowledging all of these shortcomings, and that's what she's doing. And you and I actually worked through and ferreted out some of the possibilities that would have brought Ruth, or Naomi rather, after 10 years of a walk with God, into a state of bitterness. How many of you ever been bitter? Bitter. Good. Most of my sisters in the house been bitter. Good. And because bitterness is a common disposition for all of us. Again, when we don't understand and don't know what's going on, and when we're out of control, when we don't have control over the matter, we can become bitter because we don't understand. And the situation may be humbling us or humiliating us. It all depends on how we react. And the fruits of bitterness can rise up. This is why God warned in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 12, do not let a root of bitterness rise up, and you become like Esau. See, Esau was bitter. Remember that? He was bitter at God and bitter at Jacob because the blessing was stolen from him, and he didn't want to submit to what God had given him. But he had despised the birthright. Remember that? And now he's mad at God because he sold the birthright for a pot of soup. And what we teach is that we reap what we what? All right. So what God says often is a lot of what's going on in your life is simply a consequence of your own actions. Now, we don't want to own that when we're bitter. When we break and acquiesce, then we can own it. And Naomi is not quite there. And this is why. Let me put another one up. This is very good. So in the midst of your chastisement, in the midst of God dealing with you, when you are in the middle, let's call this in the middle process. When you're in the middle process, you don't see the end result. You don't see the outcome. You don't see the byproduct. You don't see where it's going. And because you don't see where it's going, and because coupled with not seeing where it's going, unbelief is dominating the situation. Bitterness rises up. Naomi just didn't know that she was around the corner from her blessing. How many times have you been like that? Just right around the corner from the blessing. Acting a fool. Complaining like I don't know what. And right around the corner is the blessing. And that's how our sister is right now. I think one of the other things that I began to talk about where our sister is that she was, and I actually said that she was stuck on self. That's true. That's obvious. So it's like stating the obvious. Stuck on self. When we are selfish, we are not going to reap the benefits of understanding or at least being content with God's purposes in our life. Selfishness is like detaching ourselves from the umbilical cord to God. Selfishness disassociates us with the flow of God's blessings in our life because selfishness is almost like saying, I'm independent, I don't need God. Be very careful to know that. Selfishness is like pinching the umbilical cord of our walk with God. And over time, slowly, the oxygen is cut off and we start going into states of delusion. And that disorientation can have you doing a lot of stupid stuff. I'm telling the truth. And God has to come along and take that little clothespin off that you put there inadvertently and put some oxygen back in your system and begin to clear your head up. And you'll look back and you'll go, you know what? I've been stuck on stupid for about a year, for a whole year stuck on stupid, and things have been occurring in my life, and I'm not paying no attention to the signals, and they're all there. The fruit is there. All the bad fruit is there. And God, in his mercy, turns you around, which is where Naomi and Ruth are in chapters 2, but we're going to work through. I said there are a couple more things, too. Naomi then, therefore, becomes a type. And we'll develop that with our second outline, a type of what? National Israel. It's important for you to understand typology in the scriptures. You cannot successfully interpret the Bible unless you understand biblical interpretation, biblical hermeneutics, and particularly the Old Testament. So we're going to work that through the night in our second outline, if time permits us. But as a type of National Israel, what Naomi had experienced was the bitterness of disobedience.
And that was Israel's problem too. Israel was disobedient, wasn't she? And being disobedient, she suffered the consequences. I'm going to take you to a couple of verses just to affirm that what Naomi is doing is acting out in her own personal life the consequences of disobedience. Go with me in your Bible to Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Hosea is in the minor prophets, way past the book of Daniel, the book of, actually it's past, right past Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1 will be one verse I want you to see. And then I'm going to take you to one more verse. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, mark the language there. Are we there? Listen to what it says. Israel is what? An empty vine. Stop. Remember what Naomi said? I'm empty. I'm empty. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. And what God is saying about Israel in this context is the fruit and product of his labors is idolatry. The children that are coming forth now are idolatrous children. They are not the fruit of God. So God views them as empty because they're not bearing fruit unto God, because they're not worshiping the true and the living God. What they're producing are dead children, spiritually dead children, because they are rooted in idolatry. Now go with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. I want you to see a few more. Jeremiah chapter 2, back up to Jeremiah. Remember, the major and minor prophets were lawyers for God, and they would constantly remind Israel about her covenant responsibility. And just like national Israel consistently violated the covenant, so Naomi and her family violated the covenant when they left Judah and went down to Moab. Remember that? The covenant that God had given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 23 was that they were not to go down to Moab. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But they broke rank with God, and they did go down to Moab, and they suffered the consequences. Now listen to what the prophet says in Jeremiah chapter 2 concerning national Israel, as he again admonishes them for their disobedience. Over in verse 12, he says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have what? Forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled?" And then he begins to use zoophorisms, images, languages about the animals consuming Israel because of its exposure by virtue of its abandonment of God. And he says about Israel in verse 19, here it is, "Your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backsliding shall reprove thee." That's what we mean by whatsoever a man shall sow, that shall he also what? Your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backsliding shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and what? Bitter. Bitter that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. This is Israel. God says the bitterness that's coming in your life is because you're doing to me what Elimelech and his family did to me when they left Judah and went down to Moab. And fundamentally, again, it's just talking about what should be good fruit that bears the sweetness of its nature is now bad fruit because it's cut off from the water source. And the thing we can take away from verse 19 of some benefit is this. God says your own wickedness shall correct you, meaning he hasn't actually put his hand to discipline you. He's allowing you to suffer the consequences of your own actions. Okay, so it's very important for us to know that. So Naomi is a type of national Israel. And the other thing that was alluded to that we're going to talk about in a moment is that because she was a type of Israel, she was ignorant, and this is going to be very important, of the, what did we say last week? Mystery. Mystery. She was ignorant of the mystery. This is going to be key. Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant. Call me bitter. I went out full and I have come home what? Empty. Empty. She's speaking for national Israel. She's speaking under a state of delusion and darkness that does not allow her to tell the whole truth, because she does not yet know what God is up to. Even though her situation is better than she can imagine, right now she's speaking from her condition. And her condition does not allow her to bear record to God's amazing faithfulness in her life. Here's how Psalm 103 puts it. The psalmist says in Psalms 103, "The Lord has not dealt with us after our sins. He has not dealt with us according to the magnitude of our sinfulness. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities us. And when God simply chastises us, it's not the same as him dealing with us according to our sin. As difficult as the chastisement might be, here's the reality. When God chastens his children, he still leaves plenty of mercy there to be had. In fact, he leaves mercy and grace there to be had after the chastisement has brought you and me to a place of confession." And this is what Naomi is about to depict in our account. So I want us to continue working through our outline now. So in point number one, we said, why is Naomi bitter? The latter part of point number one, we said, who is Naomi a type of? And we said, national Israel. So here's my conclusion before we move on to the other parts. And I'm going to enter you guys into this with us now. Spiritual famine has its what? That's right. Spiritual famine has its consequences. And I think it's in the book of Amos, chapter 11, 8, verse 11, where we can talk about spiritual famine. And spiritual famine is when your soul no longer is consistently feeding upon the word of God. When we enter into a spiritual famine, we may be going to church, but we're not connected to God. We're not worshiping God. We're not experiencing the blessings of the gospel or the grace of God in our life in any kind of substantive level. And to that degree, we are diminishing, are we not? If you don't eat, you're going to lose weight. And eventually, not only is the fat going to go, which we won't, but the muscle's going to go too. And you're going to become weak. And over time, you're going to become sick. So God does not deem us to not eat. That's why in the New Testament, you don't have all of this fasting going on. In fact, in the Old Testament, God did not make fasts something by which Israel was to seek God. There was only one fast in the Old Testament that God had given Israel. And that's the fast of the Day of Atonement. And we'll touch on that a little bit today when we get into our second outline, if we get there. But you know, you hear church folk talking about, well, I'm fasting and I'm praying and I'm fasting. The reality is the saints in the Old Testament or in the New Testament did not spend a lot of time fasting. They just didn't. Because God did not make our bodies to be, to abstain from foods for long periods of time. I don't know about you, but I feel good when I eat. I actually feel closer to God when I eat. I get greater revelations. My worship is enthusiastic. I'm ready to fight the Lord's battles. I'm more ingratiated to him. But when I'm not eating, I get cantankerous. I get agitated. I get mean. I get a little short with people. I get carnal when I don't eat. Now, I guess you can kill me. And I'll go into a state of humility if I'm fasting because I'm so weak I can't do nothing. But in my spirit, I can still be moaning and groaning and complaining. So if in your fasting you are still complaining, your fasting hasn't done anything for God. That's why you don't see it much in the New Testament. Hardly at all. And in fact, they accused my master of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Because everywhere he went, the party was on. That's right. It was on. The Lord Jesus, first set of miracles he did was at the wedding. I love it. First miracle. Turn the water into wine. Wine out, I'll take care of it. In order that we might understand that salvation is all about the joy of the Lord. And about festivities and about enjoying his bounty and his blessings in this, in our life. And so when we contemplate grace, we're not contemplating stinginess. And that's what chapter 2 and 3 is going to show you. God is not stingy. The only reason Naomi is in her situation is because her family, they all decided that they could live without God for 10 years.